Well, good evening, everyone. It's a joy to be here this evening, share with you from the Word of God. I'd like you to turn again with me, please, to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 16 verses, kind of lengthy reading, but it's hard to know where to break here because he gets a vision from the Lord and then he responds to it in verse 16. So I'm just going to read the whole thing. Begins this way in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Selah, his glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck, Selah. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. Here's his response. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. And God will bless that reading of his precious word to us this evening. Now, I want to just kind of a review of how we got here to chapter 3. We started in chapter 1. We just had a view from the streets. And in the opening four verses, we saw that Habakkuk got to a kind of a bird's eye view, being in this Levitical choir. He actually got to see the state of not only the nation itself, but what was going on even in the house of God. He got a clear view of it, and it bothered him. And so he brings his complaint to the Lord. And the Lord answers him, again in chapter 1, and he says, well, I've got it covered. I'm going to send the Chaldeans, that hasty nation, and I'm going to use them as my instrument of judgment on Judah. And when he got his answer, he didn't like his answer. He didn't like that. He said, Lord, how? You're a holy God. How could you possibly use this wicked nation to chastise a people who are in a covenant relationship with you? These people are not in any relationship with you. How could you do that? And so we get to chapter 2, and it's a view not from the streets, but from the watchtower. He climbs up in his watchtower, and he's looking for God to answer. And so he's brought his petition to the Lord. He's brought it to him, and the Lord answers. And the Lord says, well, I'm also going to judge the Chaldeans. And he pronounces these five war judgments on the Chaldeans and shows what he's going to do to them. And, of course, he also goes on, and we saw that last night, that not just the Chaldeans, but every wicked empire is ultimately going to be judged by God, and he is going to set up a kingdom which the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, to fill the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so in the midst of all this woe judgments, this glimmer of hope of a coming kingdom, kingdom of glory, a kingdom of righteousness, kingdom of justice that is coming. And that was just like a breath of fresh air in the midst of all this woe judgments that he's got. There's a new day coming. Oh, it's so good to know, isn't it? There's a new day coming. We'll look forward to that day very much. But before that, there's going to be a lot of upheaval. Chapter 3 now, it's a view from the sanctuary. Having heard God's response, he comes before the Lord in prayer. And the Lord gives him, we're going to see in this chapter, what we call a Christophany, something that he's going to see, and it's going to cause him to tremble. He's going to have, we saw the response in verse 16, but he's going to be given a vision of the Lord coming to judge the nations. And it's an amazing vision in chapter 3. So that's where we are. That's kind of catching up to date, those that have just joined us. And so it says this, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. And we talked about that this was musical, some kind of meter or musical arrangement. We believe this man is part of the Levitical choir. It's very influenced by the Psalms. Even this chapter, going to be lots of allusions to different Psalms. As he speaks, and of course he's got the Selah, the pause to think about this. The end of the chapter is to the chief singer. It's to be played on my stringed instruments, and so it's kind of a musical, a lyrical poem, I guess, describing his vision. And so we get to verse 2, and this is how he responds. He says, "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid." I like that. Let's just stop there for a minute. You could say that he was a person who trembled at God's word. "I have heard thy speech and was afraid." Remember, we've heard talk this week in other messages about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so he's heard what God has to say, and it strikes him with fear. It's okay. It's a good thing. Fear is a healthy thing at times, isn't it? Your small children, you don't want them getting too close to the hot stovetop, do you? So every time they come close, you go, "No, no!" You make them jump and they get... But why? You want them to be afraid of that stovetop because it burns. Well, let me tell you something. Our God is a consuming fire. Don't get too close, in especially in an irreverent sense. You might just get singed. Remember Nadab and Abihu, they know what that is, to get burned by getting too close in the wrong way. So he said, "I've heard your speech and was afraid." You know, it's kind of sad in some ways, isn't it? We hear a lot of ministry from the Word of God, and often we just get up and walk out as if we heard nothing. It doesn't seem to affect us. Lord, help us. He's going to pray about revival. Part of revival is when God's people, because it's, revival is for the people of God. It means life again. It means there's life was there, but it's kind of got a bit low, and then it's now fanned back into flame again. And so this idea of revival, part of what happens in revival is people don't become complacent at the word of God. They're actually affected by it deeply. I'm just reading a book on the two Wesleys together, John and Charles Wesley. I've read biographies of them individually. But one of the things that often happened when the Wesleys was preaching is that people would fall down prostrate under the power of the preaching of the word of God. And some of them would be on the ground for a long time. It's amazing, the power of the Word of God. Often they'd have people coming in who were objectors, who were trying to shut the thing down, and the power of God would put them on the deck. Now, you believe all this stuff? This is documented. Sometimes I think we don't expect God to do anything like that. But he does. He's still God. He's still powerful. And so he says, I heard thy speech and was afraid, O Lord. And then he says this, revive thy work in the midst of the years. And so he cries out for revival. Now, it's kind of unusual because all he's heard is that God's going to judge Judah. And yet he has the audacity to say, Lord, revive your work. Even though judgment would be absolutely right because of the wickedness of which he's witnessed with his own eyes. But he still, why does he do that? Remember we said that this guy probably witnessed Josiah's revival. He's already seen what revival looks like and he wants to see it again. And so he says, I know we deserve judgment, Lord, but would you, I know something about your character, how long-suffering you are, how merciful you are. I know something of your character. And he says, would you please revive your work in the midst of the years? And so that's his desire. And I wonder, is that our desire? To see God, yes, this country, we've discussed this already, is ripe for divine judgment. I have no question in my mind that this country is ripe for divine judgment. But wouldn't it be good if before that judgment fell, God sent a revival of the people of God first, which will then result on an awakening amongst the lost. Because if the church is what it ought to be, it will impact the wider world. So it has to start with us. And so he says, revive thy work in the midst of the years. And so, by the way, it does show us some important things. Revival is a work of God, not the achievement of man. His prayer is, God, you revive your work. In other words, he recognizes we can't make it happen. We can pray for it. That's basically our part. Cry out to the Lord to do that. But we cannot make it. We can't work it up. We can't manipulate it. You'll often see signs outside of, you know, churches, and it'll say, revival next week. Oh, wouldn't that be nice? But it's an arrogant statement, isn't it? Revival next week? Only if God in mercy sends revival will there be revival next week. And so he says, revive thy work. Now I want you to notice some things here. We're just going to camp here a little bit. He doesn't say, revive my work. I mean, he's a prophet. He's a Levitical choir singer. He doesn't say, Lord, revive my work. He says, revive thy work. You see, his work's bigger than the work of any one of us. We're just kind of cogs in the wheel. We're just doing our little bit, but his work is much bigger. And yet, I would love to see our assemblies revived. I really would, because that's where I hang out. That's where I fellowship. And I long to see a revival amongst New Testament assemblies. But I want the Lord to revive his work. And his work is a lot bigger than just us few, you know. It's much bigger. Lord, revive your work. Worldwide, overflow and touch every group, whatever they call themselves, as long as they're true believers that love you, revive your work in the midst of the years. And by the way, Lord, don't miss us as you're doing it. You know, make sure this little group here, we don't want to miss out on what you're doing, but revive your work in the midst of the years. Oh, how wonderful it would be. And again, just to remind ourselves, sometimes we see people talk about my ministry, and you'll see preachers talk about my church, and even we say my assembly. In some ways, I know what we're saying, but we need to get that out of our heads. It's not mine. It's his. His work. His assemblies. And we want to see him revive his work in the midst of the years. And at the same time, if we're going to bring revival to his work, maybe we should put a personal prayer in there and say, and Lord, as you're going about this work, why not start with me? Revive me, O Lord. Because it's easy, isn't it, for us to become lazy and prayerless and lack spiritual power and kind of get into the rut and go through the motions and the ritual and just, you know, just be playing church. Apathetic. And I'm just talking about us, me as an individual, you as an individual. Lord, revive me. It's good to ask ourselves, maybe to search out, maybe even tonight would be a good time for us to spend a little bit of time searching our own hearts and asking, Lord, do I need to be revived? What about my conduct? Does my walk glorify God? Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Is that my chief thought every day as I get out of bed in the morning? Lord, here I am. My purpose in existence is I want to live to bring glory to your name. Am I living like that? Or does my conduct have the opposite effect? Cause people to question the reality of God. What about my conversation? Does my speech, does it cause, well, is it seasoned with salt? Is it full of grace? Do I need a reviving in my mouth? Lord, help me speak better than I'm speaking. What about our communion? Are we living and growing and abiding closer to the Lord Jesus every single day? How is that intimacy with Christ? Because I suspect that perhaps, even though we're all here, and it's wonderful that we're here, this is a great place to spend your vacation. Praise the Lord. You're under the sound of the Word of God. And many of the folks here were keen Christians for the most part. And yet, could it be that even we, for all our keenness, need spiritual revival? We often sing, prone to wander, oft I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. I want to tell you, I've been saved quite a long time now, but my heart still tends to wander. It hasn't, you know, it's still there. That wandering heart is still there. And so maybe we all need to say, Lord, yeah, we want you to revive your work. But please, don't miss me. Start right here. Revive me. Make me what I ought to be. Habakkuk longed for God to do a work, and we've said this all along, that the only explanation was God. And he gives a definite time and place in the midst of the years, maybe in the intervening years between now and this chastisement that you're talking about, this judgment that is to come upon Judah. Would you just cause a bit of a revival before that? And then he says, in wrath, remember mercy. I really like this. What he's saying is, we don't deserve revival. And that's why he's asking for mercy. The last thing we deserve is revival. What we do deserve is judgment. And so he says, no, God, in wrath, would you remember mercy? By sending this revival amongst us. And there's no question that that's what we don't merit revival, but he casts himself on the mercy of God. But that's a great, great place to be, to cast yourself on the mercy of God. Lord, in mercy. Oh God, have mercy on your poor church and visit her and revive her. She has such little strength. But she does desire to keep your word. Refresh her. Restore her. Restore to her the power that was once associated with the church. Give her yet the privilege of being a bright, shining light for the Lord in these last days. What a prayer. And so that's what he's asking for. He says, in wrath, remember mercy. And then he begins to describe from verse 3, this, what we said is a Christophany. We know it's something he saw because he says in verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. So he's describing something that God showed him, perhaps in prophetic vision. He got this glimpse of the Lord coming in judgment on the nations. And he saw it. And so he's describing, he's attempting to describe what he saw. And of course, there's wonderful language and imagery that is found in verses 3 through 15 that describes the coming of the Lord in judgment to execute vengeance upon the enemies of his people and to bring salvation to, or deliverance to, his people. And so the picture is God marching forth against his foes, crushing them by his power, triumphing gloriously. Now, as we look at it, we'll see that there's an awful lot of allusions in verse 3 through 15 to Old Testament manifestations of God. There's pictures that would take us back to God appearing on Mount Sinai, for instance. And so some scholars have wondered, is this actual vision, 3 through 15, is it historical or is it prophetic? And the answer is yes. Right? That's the simple answer. In the sense that God gives him a vision of his dealings in the past when he's come through on behalf of his people. It's always good to be reminded of past times when God has come through on behalf of his people. That's why I love church history. I love reading it because I love seeing what God has done in the past, because I know that he doesn't change and he can do the same again in our generation, in my life. And so he goes backwards, and at the same time, based on God's character in the past, he also sees what God intends to do in the future. And so I would say here that although there's a lot of allusions to the past, there is kind of a two significant aspects of the prophetic element. There's first of all this promised judgment on the Chaldeans that is seen here. But beyond that, we're going to be, as it were, transported back forward to the actual battle of Armageddon and the ultimate victory of Christ over his enemies in that great battle. So you got to hold on, but that's where we're headed. We're gonna go there, but we might have to go back before we go forward. We're going to look at kind of both things. And by the way, and it is a great principle, that reviewing God's working in the past can make you into an optimist in the present. I think we should be optimists, because if we know our God and we know how he's worked in history, it should make us optimistic for the future. And I think it's really important that we, and again, I think it's a great tragedy that many assembly believers are largely ignorant of church history. I think that's a shame. I think you're missing out. Now, Gus, we don't want to neglect the text of Scripture. That's has to have first place. But I do think historical context of what God has done in the past is really important. And rarely do you get chanced out. I've been amazed. I've had a few opportunities in recent times where I've been invited to conferences and I've been asked to speak. I was in Charlottetown, Prince Edward Island. They said, we want to give you 8 sessions. We want you to do an overview of church history. Boy, it was like giving me, you know, candy, peanut butter, you know, cups and all the rest of it. I was so excited. What a joy to be able to go all the way through, right, from the book of Acts all the way through. It was tremendous. And what a joy. And so, again, we do need to deal with church history because it's so important. But anyway, we're going back to this passage here. This description of this theophany or Christophany, again, it ties into earlier revelations of God in earlier times of Israel's history. So let's just give you an example. So verse 3, where it says, God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, the earth was full of his praise. Let's just go back to Deuteronomy 33, because, again, there seems to be a definite linkage here. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2, And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of his saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. So again, God coming from that particular direction, from Mount Paran, coming, shining forth. So there's obviously some connection, some allusion there. Let's look at verse 5. It says, before him went the pestilence. This is in back in Habakkuk chapter 3. Verse 5, before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. I'd like you to go with me to Psalm 18. And again, there's definite connectivity between these passages. Psalm 18 and verse 8. It says, there went up smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. And so keep your finger in Psalm 18 because we're going to see a few here. Verse 19, it says, the Lord is my strength and he will make me my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon my high places. Again, go back to Psalm 18 and you will see in Psalm 18 verse 10, you see, he rode upon a cherub, did fly, yeah, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. We see also in verse 32 and 33, he says, it is God that girdeth me with strength, and he maketh my way perfect. He makes my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon high places. So I think that's enough. We could do a lot more, but I hope you can see here that what he's saying in Habakkuk chapter 3 has definite correlation to what we see in Deuteronomy, what we see in Psalm 18. There's some connection with Psalm 77, some connection with Psalm 68. I'm going to leave you to do the homework because that clock is going fast. So I'm going to let you do all that work, but just to see the connectivity there. And what he's doing is he's depicting a coming of redemption on the figures borrowed from the past. So what does it really mean? God came from Teman. So what is Teman here in verse 3? Well, Teman, if you know anything in your Bible, you'll know that he was a grandson of Esau. That's why these genealogies that frustrate the life out of us when we're reading through the Bible every year and we come to the genealogy section, well, there's a reason they're there. And so how would you know who Teman was if you didn't have the genealogy of the descendants of Esau? Like, I'm thinking to myself when I'm reading that, Lord, who cares about Esau? He's not in the promised line. I mean, he sold his birthright why would you even list that? Well, I guess God thought it was important to list it, and he did. The descendants of Esau. So here we find Teman was a grandson of Esau, who is Edom. And so this is picturing God's coming. When the Lord comes to judge his enemies, he's going to come from Edom, the territory of Teman. By the way, if you want the references, Genesis 36:1, Genesis 36:11. So the territory of Teman was the southern mountainous district of Edom. Mount Paran was also in southern Edom, separated from Teman by a deep valley. And so the mention of Teman and Mount Paran doesn't indicate the starting point of God's coming, but rather the direction of his coming. When the Chaldeans come to attack Judah, they are going to come down from the north into the land of Israel. When God comes to defeat his enemies, and in the Battle of Armageddon, what direction is he going to come from? He's actually come from the south. How do we know that? Just look with me at Isaiah 63 for a minute. By the way, when we talk about the Battle of Armageddon, I actually think it's more accurate to call it the Campaign of Armageddon, because it seems like the Lord makes a few stops on his way and deals with different enemies before he gets to the very last battle. But Isaiah 63, this is laid out here very clearly. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. What do you think that might be speaking of? Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people that were not, there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is come, is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation to me, and my fury upheld me, and I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. And of course, Revelation chapter 14 would link with this and to the Lord Jesus coming to tread the winepress of the wrath of God. And the idea is this: Christ, when he comes to deliver his people, he's going to come from Edom. That's the direction. Into the land of Israel so that he might defeat the enemy at the Battle of Armageddon. And so this is the direction that he's speaking of. And so he says, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, just like he did back in Deuteronomy 33, when the Lord comes again to deliver his enemies. That's what he's going to do. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. When the Lord Jesus comes to deal with his enemies, he's going to return in glory, isn't he? Matthew 24 tells us that. And this glory is going to be spectacular and splendid. And we're getting a little bit of a description here of this glory that is coming. Covering the heavens and the earth, full of his praise. His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. So we're getting a glimpse of the magnitude of the glory of the coming Christ. And so this glory shining forth, coming, of course, this Holy One, coming in splendor. It says, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. And in his splendid, glorious holiness, he comes to judge the wicked in the last battle, and his glory covering the heavens and the earth, full of his praise. And then he talks about this brightness. And I want to talk about this for a minute, because it just getting a glimpse of how magnificent the glory of Christ is. It talks about these horns. Now, primarily, when you see the word horns used in Scripture, it's used in two different ways. One way it's used is to speak of power. And so, you know, you got the book of Daniel, and you've got the two beasts that are coming to clash, and the one with the biggest horns wins. So that's the kind of the picture. That's just kind of cliff notes of Daniel. The one with the biggest horns wins. It speaks of power. And so is this saying that when he comes, he's coming and power will be so evident in his coming, as well as the brilliance of his glory? But the other way that horns are used is to indicate rays of light. So the hind of the morning in Psalm 22, and it speaks of the glorious rays of Messiah's glory. That's the picture. And so I think the picture here is that when he comes, the Lord, he's going to come in such brilliance, and it's going to be out from him is going to be just rays of brilliant light coming from him. Because what does the Bible say? God is light. In him, no darkness at all. Jesus said what? I am the light of the world. And it's interesting that when Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus, he got a little glimpse of a glorified Christ, didn't he? And how did he describe it? He says, it was brighter than the midday sun in the Middle East. That's something, isn't it? Brighter than the midday sun in the Middle East is the brightness of Christ's glory. Or if we somehow could get a comprehension, we tend to think of Christ as he was when he walked the earth for those 33 years. But that's a wrong conception. Not that he didn't walk the earth, but in those 33 years, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. His glory was veiled. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he pulled the curtain back a little bit, and they got a glimpse of his glory. But after his ascension, he always appears in glory. Always. When John saw him on the Isle of Patmos, what does he do? He falls on his face as a dead man. Saul of Tarsus hits the dust. Everybody hits the dust when they see the glory of Christ. Can you imagine what it's going to be? Christ in glory coming back to judge his enemies. Oh, what a day that will be. And the brilliance of the light, like flashes of lightning coming from both sides, from each hand illuminating the scene. And then it says that before him went the pestilence and burning coals went forth at his feet. Again, we tied that in with Psalm 18, verse 8, verses 12 through 13. But before him came the pestilence, burning coals from his feet. So the idea is this, that as he comes, he's coming in judgment. He's bringing desolation upon his enemies, including pestilence. And then it talks about burning coals. And that word burning coals, sometimes it refers to just burning heat. Some people think that it could be either thunderbolts, or others have thought that it's more a picture of fever heat, because along with pestilence comes fever heat. And so as he comes and brings judgment on his enemies, you get descriptions, don't you, like in Zechariah, where people's eyes melt and you know, it's kind of, people always say, oh, it's like a nuclear event or something like that. No, it's not. It's the glory of Christ that's causing this to happen. And people will just be burning up with pestilence and fever. And the irony of this is that the Babylonians, the chief malignant spirit that the Babylonians feared the greatest was pestilence and fear, a demonic being that brought pestilence and fear. That was their biggest fear. The Lord is coming, and he's going to bring that kind of a judgment on the world. By the way, it'd be good to ask the question tonight. Where will you be when that event occurs? You see, I was telling somebody today, I don't like horses. I'm scared of them. I went on one once. Now, I have to say, I wasn't saved, and I was drunk. However, it scared the daylights out of me, and I said I'd never get on a horse again. But I will. Revelation 19. I'll be mounting in the cavalry that is going to come from heaven with the Lord Jesus when he comes to the earth. He's coming with 10,000s of his saints. Isn't that going to be something? And so I know where I'll be. I'll be riding behind. Probably way behind, but I'll be behind. But where will you be? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? You see, if you have never accepted Christ as your personal Savior, then you will face the judgments that we read about in the book of Revelation, the book of Habakkuk, all the prophetic writings. That will be your experience. And after that, the lake of fire for all eternity. That's why it's really important tonight that you know that you know that you're saved. Has there ever been a time when you've called upon the Lord? Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you done that? Has there been a time when you say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. I deserve judgment. I deserve to be there when all this happens. But I cast myself on your mercy that your son died in my place, in my stead on Calvary's cross, and I trust in what he did for me on that center cross. I believe in him. You ever done that? Can I urge you tonight? I would hate to think that the very subject we're talking about tonight, you'll get to see firsthand, not from the gallery, as it were, looking on, but actually experiencing this. So can I urge you, please, be sure that you know that you belong to the Lord. Well, he says, the burning coals went forth at his feet. And of course, our time is gone. I can't believe that. It's 8:15. We're going to just bow in a word of prayer, and maybe it is a good place to end, because we've tried to make application in a sense. To the saints, do we need revival? Do I personally need to be revived? And then secondly, we've made application to those that are not true believers tonight. To not stay like that for a moment longer. To receive Christ by believing on his name. Let's pray. Father, we pray tonight. Lord, would you use your word? It's sharper than any sword, two-edged sword. Lord, would you use it in the lives of both saint and sinner alike? Lord, for those that belong to you, Lord, that we might ask the hard questions tonight. Have we become complacent? Have we become lukewarm? Even though we give all the outward appearance of being busy and being faithful, but have we left behind something? That first love relationship with the Lord Jesus? Have we lost something of the intimacy, as we were reminded even this morning, something of the wonder of our salvation and that first joy we had when we trusted Christ? Lord, if that's the case, Lord, please revive us individually, corporately. Revive us tonight by your Spirit. And then, Father, we pray for those that maybe are sitting on the fence, but there is really no fence. The Lord Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. You're on the other side. And Lord, we would hate to think that perhaps tonight the trumpet will sound and we won't get a corn roast and we'll be gone. But there might be a few left here to face a terrible future. Oh Lord, I pray they see the urgency. And even tonight, close in on the offer. The offer, well, it's still good. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, I pray that someone tonight, maybe even here in this room, would call on you to be saved from sin and death and hell by trusting in the one who is the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on that center cross to bear that sin, that judgment that belonged to them. We ask it in his wonderful name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.